Appreciate very much the opportunity to speak for you this evening. What I'd like to do is, the last time I spoke on a Wednesday night, we were going through Galatians chapter 3. We didn't quite get through the end of the chapter, so since we have a singing night this evening, we normally just have a much shorter sermon because we get to spend more time singing. I'd like to finish off the chapter so that next time we get to start fresh in chapter 4. So I don't want to spend too much time catching us back up to where we were. But remember, in the book of Galatians, what Paul is really interested in is he's planted this Gentile church in Galatia, or these Gentile churches, rather, in Galatia. And they were converted, they were zealous for Christ, they heard Paul's preaching and accepted it readily, and then behind him came in some false teachers who said, well, yeah, Paul's right that you need to follow Jesus. Yes, he is the Savior, we need to follow him, but you also have to have these Jewish customs as well. You have to become Jewish Christians. You have to be circumcised, you have to observe Jewish dietary laws, you have to observe the Sabbath and some Jewish festivals. And Paul's writing to them and saying, if you trust in these Jewish laws to save you, you will be lost. And he says very strongly, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's very emotional because he is really worried for the salvation of these Galatians. And so chapter 3 is all about who are the true sons of Abraham. I think, for me at least, a helpful parallel is in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we'll read verses 7 through 9. Now, this is in the beginning of Luke's gospel, obviously it's chapter 3, and this is John the Baptist is preaching to those who are coming to him to be baptized. Now, some of those are the Pharisees who are coming to hear John preach. So in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, then he, John the Baptist, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They're coming for repentance. Now, who warned you, he says? Verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't trust in your lineage. Don't trust because you are children of the great patriarch Abraham, to whom God made all those promises. Don't trust that that will save you. Because, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John is preaching Jesus, who is about to come, and he's saying that something very different is going to happen. The previous children of Abraham, Israel in the flesh, will no longer be children of Abraham, because Jesus is coming, and those who follow him will be the sons of Abraham. That's what Galatians chapter 3 is about. Who are the true sons of Abraham? And that's why in verses 5 through 9, he talks about that Abraham had faith. And those who have faith like Abraham have a blessing in Abraham. Verses 10 through 14. It talks about how the law brought a curse, but Christ redeemed us from the curse. I think it's important in verse 10, it says, for as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, everyone, a curse is everyone who's not continuing all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The English Standard Version translates this in a very interesting way. It says, those who rely on the works of the law. And I think that's key. Paul's talking about people who are trusting in the fact that they are circumcised to save them. They are children of Abraham. They obey the Sabbath. They make a distinction between themselves and the Gentiles when they eat. So they think that just like the people of John's day, that would save them. In verses 15 through 18, it says that the promise of God to Abraham came before the law of Moses. In fact, it came 430 years beforehand. And if God had made this promise to Abraham, that he would save the Gentiles by faith, just as believing Abraham, then can the law that comes afterwards annul that? Can because God gave a law after the promise, does that somehow supersede the promise? And Paul uses the figure of, well, when a man makes a covenant, that's a solemn oath bound in blood, he doesn't go back on that. He doesn't annul it with casualness. No, it's something that's solemn. And if so for man, how much more for God? And so just because the law came after the promise doesn't mean that the law has prominence. In fact, the promise has preeminence. And remember that the promise in verse 8 is, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So the Gentiles are in view here. Okay, so Paul's made these series of complicated arguments about why the promise to Abraham is greater than the law, and why these Galatians who were Gentile believers, why they shouldn't go to the law for salvation, why they should only look to Jesus. So the obvious question then is, if they shouldn't go to the law, if the law only has a curse, what purpose then does the law serve in verse 19? What purpose does the law serve? Paul would ask a similar question in Romans chapter 3, in verse 1. It says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. There is an advantage to the law. It wasn't just God gave it to be a burden on the people. It was a blessing in many ways. The point that Paul is making, he's not making a positive case for the law at all. Because now that Jesus has come, Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled the curse of the law, and he's fulfilled all of the law. And so any grace that was in the law previously now no longer is there, because Jesus has come and fulfilled it. So what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed, that is Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, what transgressions is Paul talking about? This is quite a difficult passage. It was added because of transgressions. When we read the Old Testament and we read about the nation of Israel, its purpose was not for salvation. It wasn't the case that all Jews would be saved. Like we read in Romans chapter 3, there were many who didn't believe. The purpose of ancient Israel was to be a witness to the nations, to have the law of God. When we read in 1 Chronicles, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he talks about when the Gentiles look towards your city and see the temple that includes your presence and sees your great and moral law, that they will know that you are God, and when they lift up their hands towards you and pray towards your temple, hear them. The point of Israel was to be a witness that God is true in this pagan world full of darkness, that there is a God that can be sought after and is looking for children to serve him. So it was added because of the transgressions of the world until Jesus, the seed that was promised to Abraham, could come and bless not just Israel, not just the seed of Abraham as in Israel, but all the nations of the world. And this idea of a mediator is also mysterious. In verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. I think the point that Paul is trying to make, whatever the minutiae is that the law was given apparently from God to angels, to Moses, and then to the people. But the law of Christ, the promise that was revealed, came directly from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit, who are all God. There is no mediator between those. And then it was delivered to the Galatians. And remember, in verses 1 through 5 of Galatians chapter 3, that the Galatians had the witness of the Spirit who worked miracles among them. They had God amongst them in the form of the Holy Spirit who was testifying to them. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Well, if the law came after the promise, 430 years afterwards, and somehow it seems like Paul's argument is that it's contrary to the promise that all, because he seems to be saying that the promise is by faith, whereas the law is based on works and only brings a curse. So it seems like a disconnect there. Is the law against the promises of God? Is the law prohibiting the salvation by faith that the promises contained? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If it was possible for a law to give life, it would have been the law of Moses, the law that God gave. But that wasn't the purpose. Now, people could be saved under the Old Testament system. That's what the sacrifices were for. Sacrifices were made on the Day of Atonement, as we've been reading in Leviticus, and people's sins were forgiven. But those animals couldn't really take away the sins. God was just declaring people righteous because he knew that down the line, Jesus was going to come and ultimately pay the price for sins. So you see, God was kind of writing a check, even though the payment hadn't come into the account yet. Maybe that's a crude analogy. But the payment for the checks that that God was writing was Jesus, was coming down the line. And that was so certain that God could forgive people before the payment was made with the symbol of the Old Testament sacrifices. So, verse 22. But Scripture had confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Notice the pronoun that he uses, we. He's talking about the Jews. Before faith came, before Jesus came, the Jews were kept under guard by the law. It was like the law was a prison guard, keeping them confined. But it was only a temporary sentence. There was light at the end of the tunnel. When Jesus came, when the seed came, it was going to be a day that you get out. The prison doors were going to open, and the Jews could walk out of that prison of the law. The implication being, why wouldn't you walk out? Why would you close the door again? Why would you stay in your cell? If you were released, out you go. Go out and be free. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, apparently, in the ancient Roman times and in Palestine, wealthy families would have this tutor or a guardian who wasn't so much a tutor as we think of now. You know, you go to whatever these math classes are where they help you with your homework. That's not the idea that Paul's trying to get across. It was someone who was appointed for the moral lessons for the child from a wealthy family. And so they're in charge of making sure that the child grew up to be a moral person. They were in charge of the child. They disciplined the child. They kept them inside the rules. It's a similar analogy to the prison guard. It was someone who kept the child confined until they grew up and were released by their parents and able to live their lives as they saw fit. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The point is, both these examples of prison guard and of a guardian, this was a temporary measure. The law was only ever supposed to be temporary. So why would you want to go back? We have Jesus. We have something new. Have freedom in Christ. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus, I should say. no longer just the Jews. Remember, he was saying we. Now you, Gentiles, are all sons of God. Remember that the Gentiles were previously excluded from a close relationship with God, but now they were brought in through the promise to Abraham. Verse 27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. As many of you who are identified with Christ through baptism, important, it's not circumcision, it's not Sabbath observance, it's not dietary laws, it's not Jewish festivals. What brings you into contact with Christ? It's the waters of baptism. I remember Paul earlier in the chapter had said, when have you received the Spirit? Was it when you did the works of the law or when you heard with faith? It's baptism that we all become sons of God. And when we are baptized, Christ, it's like we have clothed ourselves with Christ. We've put him on. We've become identified with him. We as the church are Christ's body. We are a part of him and he a part of us. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no longer this division of race. There's no division of class. There's no division of sex. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all equal in the church. We are all equally saved. There is no second class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now remember that Paul had made the case earlier in the chapter that the seed of Abraham was not Israel. He said the seed that is one, not many. The seed that is Christ. So Paul has made the point that the seed is Christ that was promised. But he says in verse 29, but if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ through baptism and by clothing yourself with Christ, then you belong to him, and you, because you belong to Jesus, are also Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now, I think we need to stop, pause for a moment and consider what that means. We who are not Jews, we don't, at least I'm not, I guess I don't want to speak for the rest of you. I don't trace my lineage to Abraham, but God in his grace has adopted me as a son. Not just any son, but a fellow heir with Christ the King. Through his grace, because I have been baptized, because I have put on Christ, because I belong to Christ, because I am part of his body, I am a fellow heir with King Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And I am now one of Abraham's true sons. You are now one of Abraham's true sons and true daughters. The true children of Abraham are not Abraham's physical descendants. As John the Baptist said so long ago, God can raise up from these stones children to Abraham. And that's what he did. Through the church, all Christians are the true sons of Abraham. We don't need to go back to the law of Moses. We need to look forward. Well, the Galatians had to look forward. I guess we're still looking back to the law that the Holy Spirit had revealed. And we are clothed with Christ. We put on Christ. And that's how we live. As Paul was crucified with Christ and lived through Christ and sought to give his life all up, he crucified himself to the world and his cares and worries, and he focused only on Jesus. Now that's what we have to do as well. And that's the lesson that Paul was teaching to the Galatians. We have an opportunity to give the invitation song, give the invitation and sing the invitation song, I should say. As Paul wrote, those who are baptized put on Christ and become a member of the church. If you aren't a member of the church, that's the only way to be saved, to become a true child of Abraham. If you are a member of the church, and you've sinned in a way that you'd like to be made known to the church so that we can pray with you and for you, we invite you to come forward as we sing the invitation song.